Okay, thank you for inviting me here to give the message for today. I really appreciate it, and hopefully I'll have something that will strike a nerve with some of you. Probably the only humorous part of this message is going to be at the beginning, and it's going to be having to do with things like an epitaph, a eulogy, or an obituary. And what we see here this morning is like an epitaph. And I'm going to go over that in a little bit. I appreciate the word of God being read this morning. I'm going to start a little bit earlier and take some selected pieces and move through Acts until we get to the part that we're at. But there are some epitaphs, and epitaphs are like pithy things that are said about a person. Usually it's on a gravestone. I'm going to give you some examples, and they're really kind of odd. But these are some of the things that have been written about people that have passed on. There's a London cemetery that says, Ann Mann. Here lies Ann Mann, who lived an old maid, who died an old man. See? This will be the only humorous part of the service, so don't think I came up here to joke. A lawyer in England, Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. Harry Smith in Albany, New York, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. If you can believe, this is actually written out. A few more. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake. That's right. Here lies Johnny Lee. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. And in our very own monumental cemetery, it says, gone to see the king, which is not particularly remarkable until it says right under it, by a blind girl. It tells you something. It tells you a snippet of the person's life, whether it was an oddity or whether it was kind of a commonality. But we're going to see in Acts bookends regarding an epitaph of Stephen. And the first one we see is in Acts 6, about verse 6. It says, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That was one side. That's one bookend. And the other bookend that we're going to see is a little after the reading that you heard a little bit ago. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Or you could say, devout men or holy men buried Stephen and wept for him. There's the bookends that we're going to be talking about this morning. The epitaph of Stephen is godly men wept for him. They mourned for him. And the other one is Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, it should be the desire of everybody here that when they die and go be with their Savior, that the message that's left behind is he was a godly man full of the Holy Spirit. How did Stephen get that way? What do we have to learn regarding this man? How did he get there? Why was he seen like that? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now I'm going to be, if you have your Bibles and if you're kind of flipping along, I'm going to be looking at Acts chapter 6. And I'm going to be skipping, just taking little highlights and moving through until we get to our focal passage this morning. And I'm going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we just read. And then I'm going to be going down a little bit, go down to verse 10. It says, but they, meaning the people that accused him, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel. And the ESV says that it refers to the council. In other versions, it said this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 71 members. It was like our U.S. Supreme Court. Everything ended with them. They were the ruling body, and they had a tremendous amount of power, even though during the time of their existence, they had absolute power, and sometimes they had much less power. It all depended on which era you're referring to on how much power the Sanhedrin had. At this particular time, the Sanhedrin did not have power to kill. They could condemn, but they didn't have power to kill, even though they did. That's why we see Jesus, when he was crucified, he had to go before Pontius Pilate. Because the Sanhedrin could not outright say that we were going to kill you. And even if they did, Jesus would not have died on a cross because the Jews didn't kill people that way. But that's a little editorial apart from our message. The purpose of Stephen's testimony is his defense before the Sanhedrin was a lost cause before it even started. Because in order for him to give testimony or witness to what he believed, he'd have to alter his convictions in order to not get stoned. So he starts talking, and in chapter 7, he gives a historical survey. And for those of you that want just a quick historical survey of the Israelites in the Old Testament, this is a great passage to look at. Now, bear in mind, I've done a lot of testimony in court, lots and lots and lots, and you're standing before people and they're listening really intently. And he did this extemporaneously. He didn't like prepare for a little while and have notes like I do up here and he's all ready to go. He just went up there and he knew his Bible so well, he could just give a small dissertation on the history of Israel in the New Testament. He just came right out. That, folks, is really knowing your Bible. It is really, really knowing it. He started with Abraham in Mesopotamia. Then he went on to God's covenant with Abraham, Joseph sold into slavery, Moses and the Exodus, the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness, and he ended with the mention of Solomon's temple. A chronological survey of what had happened in the life of Israel till they got to the temple. He just did it. His theme was that Jesus was the Messiah who came to replace the temple and fulfill the law. And the Jews wanted none of it. So what do we see when actually they get really upset with Stephen? Well, I'm going to go to chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people," this is after his historical survey, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then we go into the passage that was read earlier. "And now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And the people were incensed." And I'll tell you why. Because they had killed the Messiah. And if indeed Stephen was looking up into heaven and he did see Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, then they would stand condemned. They would know we actually did kill the Son of God. So they couldn't have that. They killed Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. Stephen says he sees the Son of God. They've got to kill him too. Otherwise, they have to admit that we're wrong. We actually crucified the Son of God. So they take him out and they are enraged. One conclusion, Stephen was lying. So if Stephen was in fact lying, that would mean that it was blasphemy. Blasphemy, the definition of blasphemy, is misusing something that is considered sacred. Misusing something that would be considered sacred. And I can bring this home to you real easily. If I did something inappropriate in front of this podium, it would be like blasphemy. It's out of line. It's inappropriate. You don't do it. This, in my world, this podium right here, whether it's a great big ornate one or it's a really tiny one, is a holy place in a congregation, and you never misuse it, ever. And you have seen dozens of pastors sit up here, and I bet you none of them have misused it. Why? Because it borders on blasphemy. It is misusing something that is considered holy. And that's what they viewed Stephen as having done, is he was talking in a way that was blasphemous. So the penalty for blasphemy is you kill him. So they stopped their ears, they plugged their ears, and the reason they plugged their ears is some of the Jews felt that if they would be found listening to blasphemy, they could be killed as well. So they stopped their ears, they rushed at Stephen, and they took him out. Now I want to talk to you about what a formal stoning consists of. And my wife and I had the privilege here, I think it was September, October of last year, we went to the Holy Land. And we went as far north as you could go, and we went a whole long way south, and we spent, I don't know, 12 days, something like that. And we saw a lot of stuff. And what was really interesting, on the first day, we went to what I would characterize as a very small museum, and there was a description of what a formal stoning was. And I was really happy to see it lined up with the studies that I've done, and they said many of the same things, so I felt pretty comfortable that I could pass that along as some truth to it. A stoning, to be a formal stoning, you need to take the person outside of the city. They did that in this particular passage. I'll read it again. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, they thought he was lying. So they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. According to the Levitical law, you had to take a person outside of the city. And if you were going to be stoning somebody, it had to be for blasphemy. So if indeed he was doing such a thing, then you could say, yes, they were right. And finally, you had to have witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." So the man who witnessed had to be the executioner as well. So this was a very wise law because people thought twice before they accused somebody. So a formal stoning, you took the person outside of the city. You had to have witnesses. But also the person being condemned was to be allowed to do what is called make confession. Make confession would be to admit your fault. Say, this is where it's almost like a time when you repent from what you've done. It will not spare you, but it's called allowing a person to make confession. Also, what they would do is they would bring the accused to what is called a rock of execution. They call it a cliff. Around here, we'd call it just kind of a steep hill. It's 10 to 12 foot tall. You have two witnesses, let's say, and the person would stand facing the drop-off. The condemned would be facing the drop-off. The first witness would come behind him and push him so that they would fall face forward onto the ground. If the fall killed them, so be it. It's done. If the fall did not kill the accused, the second witness would pick up a rock as big as they could carry, a one-man rock, and would throw it down onto the condemned. If for some reason that did not kill the condemned, then the other witness, they'd alternate back and forth, the other witness would pick up a one-man rock and throw it down on the accused as well. So if you had the fall didn't kill him and the two rocks didn't kill him, then the congregation would join in and they would kill the condemned. That was considered to be a formal stoning. But here's what was radically different about Stephen's stoning. He was not, and I told you they make confession. When they make confession, they're also stripped. They're stripped of all their clothes because it's humiliating. In this particular case, Stephen was not given the opportunity to confess. He was not stripped. In fact, the people who were stoning him stripped so they'd have good flexibility and they were going to do this upright. They wanted to have lots of room, so they take their coats off and they laid it before a person that we know of as Saul, who later became Paul. It is doubtful that Stephen was pounded by a huge boulder at the rock of execution, because if he was, how could he kneel and pray for his accusers? The picture is one of an angry mob pelting Stephen with stones. And the goal of a Jewish stoning is a most instantaneous death. They want it to occur quickly, and that was not achieved in this particular case. So it was like a mob that was going to go out and kill him, and they did. Now, I don't know if you have ever been falsely accused. It's hard to handle. Some of you have. I know you have. It is really hard to handle. And when you're falsely accused and you're going to die and you can say these kind of words, that's really something. Because inside of all of us, we want to kind of get even just a little bit. So I want to talk now about Stephen dies. Where does his soul go? Now, in this tradition, Christian Reformed Church, there isn't going to be a whole lot of dispute on this, but I've been around other churches where they, you know, did they go to purgatory? Are their souls in limbo? Is there a long delay before that person goes to be with Jesus Christ? And I can't for the life of me believe that a person would go through all this pain, and then he would have to wait a long time before he could be with his Savior. I just reject that. Stephen said, "Lord, receive my spirit," because Jesus was waiting for me. So don't tell me that the believer's going to have to look to Jesus in an hour like that and then be separated from him for an indeterminate vast amount of time to earn his way into his presence. I believe that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints, and absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want to make one little editorial on this. You see in this passage that they were laying the clothes of the people doing the stoning before a guy by the name of Saul. Saul was from Tarsus of Cilicia. And if you look at it in chapter 6, Stephen is arguing with people from Cilicia. And there are scholars that believe that Stephen was, among others, arguing with Saul at that particular time, and Saul didn't like it, so he had him killed, which also fits in very well with Saul's behavior after Stephen is killed, because he rounds up all the Christians that he can to kill them. In just a little editorial, Tarsus of Cilicia is 356 miles away from Jerusalem. And having been in Israel, that's a long walk, folks. I tell you, that country is desolate. It's like a major sandbox. You either have beautiful, beautiful vegetation if you have water, or it's a sandbox, and there's really no in between. It's wonderful, beautiful, lush, or it's sand. And all the difference is the water. So Saul was raised 356 miles away from Jerusalem. But I want to go on a little bit and make some observations about Stephen when he was being stoned. Four observations of him that I think would be helpful for us today, and that I think those are printed out, at least an outline in your bulletin, is Stephen faced death without fear. Now, bear in mind, I did not say Stephen faced death without conflict or persecution, suffering, grief, pain, trouble. I didn't say that. I said he faced death without fear. And I am under no illusions, having been in ministry for a number of years, that there are all kinds of troubles that people encounter, whether it's family trouble, kids can be driving you nuts, or the grandkids, bills are stacking up. You have a situation with a good friend. Maybe you don't know where God is in all of this. Frankly, you may be struggling with secret sins, because there's plenty of them within the church. Or it may be something just as plain as you may be doubting your faith. Just as simple as that. Of course, we can't say those out loud when we're in Christian circles, because it's not appropriate, or at least some think so. But that's just a fact, is there are people that struggle with their faith in Jesus Christ because of some of the troubles that they're going through. Stephen faced death without fear. And I believe Stephen cultivated a life of service and faithfulness to God so that when the going got tough, he didn't have to adjust very much. That's what I think happened. He lived a life of service and faithfulness to God, so when the going got tough, he really didn't have to adjust very much. Secondly, Stephen faced death without bitterness. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen knew that God was the judge of all things. I have been with people when they were both close to dying or they were within months of dying. And things that seem to have been taken care of years and years ago, you'd say, hey, Charlie or Jane, have you taken care of that issue with someone where you had some sparks? There's some real sparks. They says, oh, yeah, it's all good. And then years go by and they can see death from where they're at and it surfaces again. It comes up and it's been covered up with layers and layers of stuff until finally, when they are starting to see that the end of their life is coming, these things bubble to the surface and they're still there. And if there's, I can say this with all conviction, I was a Christian school graduate. I've done the catechism. I've been to seminary. I've done the drill educationally. I've been in churches and I've talked to people, but if there's one thing that I think the church has missed to a large degree, not totally, but to a large degree, is what biblical forgiveness looks like. And in short, when you forgive somebody, it's gone. It's gone. It isn't put in your back pocket. It isn't retrievable. It isn't something that I'll take out at a more opportune time. It's gone. And if it's not gone, it's not biblical forgiveness. In this particular case, we see Stephen, that he is facing death without bitterness. Because bitterness is one of those things that when it takes root, it can be really tough to get rid of. It can be really, really tough. It's when you've had a slight or you've had somebody do something to you and you don't deal with it right away and you let it simmer. You just let it kind of ride. And pretty soon, it's like in a garden. Those seeds of weeds take root. And sometimes they can take root real good. And when you want to pull some of those weeds out, they can be really big underneath the surface. And that's what bitterness is like with us. With everybody, is it takes root and it's got a real hold underneath the surface and it's really, really tough to get rid of if you let it simmer. And that's where you have this unforgiveness. And we'll never say that. We say, oh yeah, it's good. It's all good. Say, no, have you forgiven them? So you can say that offense against you is as far removed as the east is from the west. Can you say that? Say, well, no, it's not really quite that far. You know, we're still kind of keeping it around and kind of keeping it close. And some people, frankly, they like to just hold it because it might be useful in the future. Might be able to use that sometime. Don't want to give that up. Stephen faced death without fear. Stephen faced death without bitterness. Stephen had practiced forgiveness in life, so it was easy for him to forgive when death was imminent. He was used to it. He knew how to do it. Stephen faced death focused on Jesus. When struggle showed up, Stephen was not concerned with himself, but rather with Jesus. He looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I believe that Stephen lived a life with his eyes focused on the Savior. And one more. Stephen knew Scripture. He knew Scripture. And we can see it in his defense, or you might say his witness in chapter 7. He knew his Scripture, and he could take Scripture, and he could apply it to life when it was appropriate. He could pick it out, and he can use it. And what I have found when I came out of high school, and I had the catechism, and I had the teaching. Okay, I had it. I had it up here. I kind of knew what was going on a little bit. But what I did not have was that bridge between everyday life and the claims of Scripture in the Bible and to intersect those. That's where I had a difficulty because I had my religious life pretty well squared away as I knew the stories and I knew the books of the Bible and I'd memorized the verses. But then I went out into the world and they wanted nothing to do with religion. And they didn't want to talk about religion. And so then I would live out here and I go, how do you marry those two so that you can inculcate, you can bring the claims of Scripture with you, and you can bring your working in life, and you bring them together. And that's what I found was something I had to learn through all of my educational stuff and whatever. But I think I got a little bit of a handle on that now, at least a whole lot better than I did before, is how to bring the claims of Christ and make them real in your everyday living. And that's called application. And we're going to do that here in just a minute. We could say that, wow, you know, this is just the best sermon I've heard in a whole long time. And he knocked it out of the park and it's like a home run. I have no idea what I'm going to do with it. But it was really a great sermon, you know, talked about a formal stoning and getting thrown off and throwing rocks. That was pretty cool. And then we walk out of here and we'll sing the doxology and we live just like we did before. Because there's no feet to give it application to where we are. So that's what I want to do with the remaining moments that we have is you're supposed to say, as a pastor, you're supposed to say, well, so what? Okay, I've told you all this good stuff. So what? And if you can't answer so what, you got a problem. Your message is incomplete. Here's the so what. If we're going to be a man of faith, a man or a woman of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, then what does it mean to be full of faith? What does that mean? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So in its most basic form, faith is a solid conviction. That's what it is. Faith is a solid conviction. Or you could say faith is a certainty in what God has promised. You are certain that if God said it, it will be coming to pass. So I can bring up a whole bunch of people that were in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Sarah, Rahab, the Israelites. You got a few others there. But those are your pillars of faith. And I want to bring up one, Noah. Noah, he was told, build an ark. Okay? A big chore. But God said, Noah, build an ark because it's going to rain. And I always like doing a little fact checking because I know some of you are fact checkers. So I want to fact check and make sure I got my facts right. And he says, Noah, build an ark because it's going to rain. And it had never rained before when Noah was on the earth. Genesis 2. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then it goes on. So God says, Noah, build a boat. It's going to rain. He's going to say, what? It's going to rain. I don't know what that is. Build a boat. Anyway, and there are scholars that say that, yes, it took 120 years and some say, no, it didn't take that long. It only took 80 years. Can we agree it took a long time? Let's just say it took a long time, okay, a long, long time. And Noah is getting ridiculed because he's an idiot. It's going to do what? And you're building this big boat and animals are going to come on the boat. Faith is a certainty. Faith is a conviction. Faith is that you know if God said it, it will come to pass. That is what faith is. So I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with what it looks like to have a living faith. What it looks like to have a dying faith. And what it looks like to have a legacy of faith. First of all, a living faith is, we know the expression, proof is in the pudding. You know, if you're such a good basketball player, well, grab a ball and show me. Okay, show me. If you're such a good football player, if you can play tennis, if you can do some activity and you think you're so good, well, grab it. Show me. Show me a good jar. Proof is in the pudding. Well, can we say here that we are convinced and we embrace the sufficiency of Scripture? Or is it Scripture plus a little bit of something else? Because it's really not totally complete. It's largely complete, but it's not totally complete. Or can we say that the superiority of Jesus Christ surpasses all else? Or is it the superiority of Jesus Christ and we need a little bit of something else. It's not fully complete. Largely complete, mostly complete, but not totally complete. When I was a little kid, I was born and raised in Third Christian Reformed Church. And I remember this as vividly today as I did when it happened. In that particular church, for those of you that were in there for years ago, is they had you could call this a row, and this is another row. Well, they had a row with an aisle, then they had a row with another aisle, and then the outsides. And of course, CRC people are very traditional. You have to do it a particular way, and the ushers let us in. And we always went through that aisle, never that aisle, always that aisle, okay? And we had a region where we were going to be sitting, because you always sit in kind of close proximity to where you always sit, because that's where you sit. And I remember walking in there, and I was like third or fourth one in, and I would walk in, and one of the, what you would know as elders on the consistory, Ed Rosema. Ed Rosema died when he was 66 years old on July 4th, 1988. And I'd walk down the hall, the aisle, I'd walk, and I'd take a step like this, and I'd stutter step just a little bit, and I'd look. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Ed Rosema was sitting right there, and he was reading his Bible. Well, no, I'm just a little kid. I don't know anything. But it made good sense to me that, he's on this board that I know nothing about, and he's supposed to be one of the leaders of this church, that I don't know what they do. But it makes good sense to me that he's a leader of the church, and I stutter step, and I look, and I go, yep, he's reading his Bible. That made good sense to me, that he has a living faith. I didn't know it then. I had no idea. All I knew is I went down there, yep, that old guy is reading his Bible. We got little kids that run around here. You have little kids that run around your neighborhood. He had no idea I was looking at him. He died before I could even tell him. But I walked up and down that church, and every Sunday, my folks didn't even know. I'd always stutter step, I'd look, yep, there he is, reading his Bible. Does that sound like a living faith to you? It isn't you have to go be a college professor. You don't have to start an Awana. You don't have to do a great big production in the neighborhood and invite all the kids over and do whatever it is that you do. All he was a man of God that was faithful, and he lived what he believed, and it rubbed off on me. Is that how people would know you? I walked in Bethel. I stutter stepped, and I saw Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, and man, I can tell now that I'm older, God loved to dwell in them. They were people of God. Man, I remember that person. Can that be said of you? A living faith. There is such a thing as a dying faith. Faith is a settled certainty in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And let me tell you what, when you have somebody that is nearing death, things become really clear. All this extra stuff gets shoved to the side. They don't worry about a lot of the things you and I worry about. So we got a guy by the name of Eric Schulze. I don't know if very many of you know him. He's died. I had occasion on many times to go to Meadow Greens and meet with various people. Ed Schulze, he was a pastor in various capacities throughout the United States. I think he went to Canada as well. So I'd go over there and I'd say, Eric, how you doing? He had terminal cancer. I knew it. He knew it. Whole family knew it. Everybody knew it. He'd go, oh, I'm doing pretty good. I says, how you been? And he would talk for maybe 10 or 15 seconds, 20 seconds at the outside. And if he were a member of this church, he'd go, hey, he says, how is Pastor Steve doing? How's his fam? How's Mandy doing? How are the kids doing? Is the church treating you? Are they really making an impact? How are the people of Bethel doing? Are they loving the Lord? Do you see the kids? Are they going to school? Are they making a difference in the community? And one time I says, Eric, I don't mean to be rude. I don't want to be rude, but I got to say, I'm here because you're going to die. Cancer is going to kill you, but yet you kind of deflect it and you talk about other things. He goes, I know. He says, but we're not here to talk about me. He says, it's the church that's important. We need to talk about the people in the church, and we need to talk about the pastors. And is the gospel being gotten out there? Are the people growing in who the Lord is? And I went, that is a dying faith. That's what I want to be like. That's what I want to do instead of getting hung up with all my aches and pains and my infirmities and the age and all this and that. I go, I want to be known as somebody who says, how is the church doing? How's the pastor doing? How are the teachers doing? Is the consistory, are they united? Do they love the Lord? Are they praying? That is a dying faith. My dad had cancer. He had lung cancer. We knew it, I suppose, 6 months or so, 4 to 6 months before he died. And he asked me to do the message at his funeral. And he said, Ken, you will not preach me into heaven. I got what he meant, is we're not going to get up here and say all these wonderful things like he walked on water next to Jesus Christ and that he was he was just this wonderful person. He wanted to keep it what is the most important, and that's who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we talked about. And he was a bit of an editorial in this message, but that's okay. That's the way he wanted it. And he said to me, he says, Ken, he said, I've had 79 good years. If I ask God for another 10, would I be satisfied? I went, He goes, no. He says, I'd want another 10. He said, 79 years is enough. Let it go. And he did. He died at 79 years old. He said, 79 is enough. That is a dying faith. It says in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will return and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you have faith that that's true? Do you have a solid conviction that your Father is making a room, some would say a room or a mansion or a place for you? Do you have a solid conviction of that? Because Stephen was a man full of faith, and faith is having a solid conviction. And those are just one of many of the claims and the promises that God gives regarding our future with him. And I want to do one more, a legacy of faith. I want you to think about people in your life, whether you are young or old, who walked by faith while they were alive, and their impact still remains with you today. Because there were those in your past who God intersected with you that made a difference. And that's leaving a legacy of faith. There's a gal that I am aware of, and she'll remain nameless. Good friend of our family. Really good friend. And she, for all practical purposes, was healthy. She was good and good. She just started getting a little bit tired. So she says, you know what? She was a nurse type. So she says, I'm going to go in and I'm going to get checked. Nothing on the horizon. So she goes in and gets checked. And when she comes out of getting checked, she writes a rather long text to some of the women that were on her texting thread. And it ends with this. It says, you nurses know what these symptoms mean, and so do I. My love of God is unwavering as his love of me, whether or not I live long or short, whether or not there is treatment or none, whether or not I understand or not. You see, he made his loving covenant with me, so it is all him, and I know I am weak. I love you guys. She got a diagnosis of cancer that was really bad. Really, really bad. And when she came out, she writes that. That's what she writes. And she sends it to all her friends. And I'm going, ooh. Ooh. It isn't exactly Stephen standing at the rock of execution going to get executed, but it's a first cousin to it. That's the kind of faith I want to have when I get that age. That's what I want. I want to be like the Eric Schultzes, that they care about the church. They care about the pastor. They care about the leadership. I want to be like Dad that says, you know what? I've lived this many years. It's okay. It's okay. Because in my Father's house are many mansions. And I want to go there. I've had a good life. It's okay. I want to be like Ed Rosema, where people look at me and they go, boy, sure like to be like him. Boy, he kind of lives what he believes. Those are the people that I want to be like. So we can talk about this Stephen, and it was years ago, and they did things that we don't do anymore, but you can bring that message right to where we are. That where do you fit regarding a living faith, a dying faith, or a legacy of faith? One of my favorite songs, it's called Even If, and I probably should have had it played here this morning. Even If by Mercy Me, and I love lyrics to a song. I don't get all hung up on the tempo and the tenor. I love the lyrics. The central message of that song is Jesus is able to take away your hurt, your sorrow, your pain, or whatever it is that is in distress in your life right now. But even if Jesus does not remove it, you will still hope in him. You will still trust him. And you will still place your unwavering faith in the one who died for you. And the lyrics go like this. I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt will all go away if you just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is in you alone. That fits today because we all have our hurts and our sorrows and the things that we're carrying with us. I love that song, Even If, by Mercy Me. It is a biblically sound song with the lyrics, and it is honoring to God, the one who saved us. So I'm going to leave you with that. What is your week going to look like? What is 2019 going to look like? Are you going to be a person that latches on to a living faith, a dying faith, leaving a legacy of faith? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for men like Stephen, men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and we can learn from those men. We can learn what it means to put our faith into action. Father, we just thank you for your word and for the edification that it can provide for us. We ask that men and women of God, that we would deepen our faith in you, that we would be always ready to give an answer to any man that hope for the hope that is in us with meekness and respect. So, Father, we just thank you for what you have done in this church for the decades and decades that it has been here, for a lighthouse on the corner of a city lot, that it would proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for many more years to come. In your name we pray. Amen.